And so let's open. We are in 1 Kings chapter 2. Just haven't gotten started in this book last week. And so it's your turn there. Let me just pray. Just ask the Spirit to lead us tonight. Father, we do. Just as always, we humble ourselves, Lord, and we need your Spirit. God, this is not just an intellectual exercise we want to take part in tonight. Lord, we need your Spirit to take these truths and speak them to our hearts, Lord, so we might be changed. So, Father, I pray you would just fill me as a speaker. And Lord, I pray you'd fill all of our hearts, Lord. Lord, as the hearers. And Lord, you would speak exactly what we need tonight. So we thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we're in the early stages of this study, I just want to kind of remind you, a good reminder for us when we find ourselves in books like this in the Old Testament. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, he said, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." And I remind you there in Corinthians, the context when Paul says all these things, he's speaking about events from the Old Testament that he's just laid out to the Corinthian believers. And really that truth applies to the events that we're reading up here in 1 Kings. All the events of the Old Testament. Yes, this is a record of Israel's history from King David's death all the way to really the fall of the nation into captivity. But it's much more than just history. Right? There are spiritual lessons, examples, as Paul put it, for you and I, in terms of learning what it looks like to honor the Lord and walk in his blessing, and learning what it looks like not to walk with the Lord, and thus experiencing his discipline. And so in chapter 1 last week, we were confronted with, sadly, the great King David coming to the end of his life, and we saw this was illustrated for us in the fact that he could no longer get warm. And because in that day, they couldn't go to Walmart and get an electric blanket, they went out and got an Abishag, as we looked at last week. And we talked about how that's probably not a good principle to follow today, but it's what they did in that day. And seeing this void in leadership, seeing the downfall of his father, Adonijah, one of David's sons, rose up and essentially self-promoted himself to take over the throne, which then caused Nathan the prophet and Bathsheba to then rise up and petition, go before King David and remind him, "Didn't you say that Solomon would be the next king?" And reminding him what was happening with Adonijah and the rebellion. And this moved David, and he acted, and he sent Nathan the prophet, he sent Zadok the priest to take Solomon and to anoint him as the next king, which then sent great fear into all those who had gathered around Adonijah. And in his political rally, fell apart very quickly. Everyone ran for their lives, and even Adonijah himself was so scared, he ran and grabbed onto the horns of the altar, pleading for mercy. And we ended seeing Solomon send for him and actually show him this great mercy. As he tells him, as long as you, we could say, stay in your lane. Right? As long as you come under my authority now and do what you're called to do, everything will be good. But if you step out of that, there will be consequences. And so that's where we ended in chapter 1. And as we pick up in chapter 2, now we come officially to the end of David's reign. In the beginning of Solomon's reign. And in David's final moments on this earth, we get to hear his final words, his final charge to Solomon, so that the Lord might establish Solomon's reign, establish his kingdom. And so you can kind of outline this chapter, at least I've kind of outlined this chapter in my own mind. We have David's charge, followed by David's committal, his death and burial, which then will lead to Solomon's conduct as we see the Lord establish his kingdom. So let's jump in. Verse 1. "Now the days of David drew near that he should die." And of course, as we know, when a person is about to die, they typically share what's most important in their lives. This is exactly what David's going to do now with Solomon. He's going to bring a charge. And again, it has nothing to do with a credit card. Right? The word means order. It means command. It means direction. He brings that to Solomon. It says, "And he charged Solomon his son, saying, 'I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man.'" David recognizes the end of his life. He recognizes he's going where every other person goes. Even the great David couldn't escape death. He wasn't immune from this reality, which meant he's not going to be around anymore to lead the nation, and he's not going to be around anymore to lead Solomon. Solomon won't be able to come to him for advice, for direction. He's going to be on his own. So he leaves him with this charge. And again, it's be strong and prove yourself a man. Now, it's been pointed out, there's a difference between being a male and being a man. One has to do with the chromosomes you're born with. And yes, I know it may be a shock, but certain chromosomes do make you a male. It's not kind of how it works. But there's a difference in being a man. Now, the world tries to define for us what a man is. The world will tell us that, you know, a man may have to do with a certain age. When you reach a certain age, you're a man. And by the way, speaking of age, understand scholars who kind of figure the time of when David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had Solomon versus now David's 70 and he's dying. They kind of conclude Solomon at this point is somewhere between the ages of 15 and 20 years old as he's taken over the kingdom. But some in the world will say it's about an age, or the world will tell us, you know, being a man is about being able to, it's about being able to hold your alcohol. Right? That's what makes you a man. Or what makes you a man is, you know, the number of women you've been with. Or being a man is your ability to handle yourself in a fist fight. That's what proves a guy is a man. But David makes very clear to Solomon what makes a man. Yes, it involves being strong, as we notice that in this verse, be strong, therefore improve yourself a man. But he goes on in verse 3 and makes it very clear what he's talking about being strong in. And that is, a man is being strong in obedience to God's commands. He says in verse 3, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. David tells his son, this is what will make you a man, Solomon, to be strong in walking in God's ways. Yes, Solomon's going to be the next earthly king of Israel, but David wants him to remember there's a greater eternal king, Solomon. You've got to remember that you're number two on the king's charts. And you must submit to that greater authority of the eternal king. You must be strong to keep his ways, his laws as the foundation for your life and kingship. Reminds us a lot of what the Lord, remember, spoke to Joshua. When he called Joshua to follow Moses and step up as the leader of the nation, he said this in Joshua chapter 1, only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. That's what it means to be a man, to obey what God says, even when it's hard, even when it isn't popular, even when it goes against what I want to do, even when it costs me and it means I have to sacrifice. Because again, we can fall into this way of thinking in our culture that says, you know, because I'm a man, nobody tells me what to do. I'm a man. That's what it means. I get to call the shots. I get to make the rules. But we see here biblically a true man acknowledges, no, God tells me what to do. And a true man seeks to do it no matter how hard it might be. Because the easy thing, as we know, is just to go with the flow. Right? Just follow the crowd or follow our own desires. It takes no strength to float downstream. Or it's been said, right? Even a dead fish can swim downstream. But a man who is strong lays down his desires, lays down his comforts in order to move upstream, to move against the current, in order to follow God's ways. And David makes clear to Solomon with this charge that there's obedience in this. There's blessing in this obedience. Right? There's a personal blessing Solomon will receive, as he says there at the end of the verse. You may prosper in all that you do, wherever you turn. But he goes on to make clear, there's also, by establishing this in your life and in our family, there's a blessing going forward. He says that, verse 4, the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. There was a promise that was much bigger than just Solomon personally, but really for the whole lineage of David's family going forward, that God said, if your sons, David, will continue to walk in my ways and seek me with all their heart, you'll always have a man on the throne of Israel. Now, we notice that this was a conditional promise. If your sons take heed. Sadly, we know from history, and we'll see it very quickly as we get into Kings, due to their rebellion, there would come a day when the sons of David would rebel. And they'll lose the throne over the nation and be taken into captivity. But now we know in the end, there will be a son of David, King Jesus, who will walk in the Father's way perfectly. perfectly, he will sit on that throne of Israel, and it will be an eternal reign. And so David's charge to Solomon, first of all, involves dealing rightly with God. Obey him. Solomon, your authority is always to come under his authority. And it's going to take strength to die to yourself, to die to the ways of all the voices speaking into your life, to do what he says. But not only is it this charge involving dealing rightly with God, but now secondly, we see David's charge involved dealing rightly with others. Notice he says in verse 5, "Moreover, you know also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime, and he put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore, do according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace." Joab was David's longtime general. Fought many battles together. In many ways, Joab was very loyal, but throughout his life, you kind of see that maybe Joab was more loyal to the power of David than he was to the person of David. He liked that position. He liked that authority. And we really see that the fact that even though he stuck with David during Absalom's reign, or attempted reign, he had just rebelled and joined with Adonijah over Solomon, as we saw in chapter 1. As David points out, not only that, but he also had innocent blood on his hands. As he murdered Abner, this was Saul's general, and Amasa, who was one of David's commanders that David had promoted over Joab, after Joab ended up defying David's command and he killed Absalom. And then he points out, Joab killed these men for no reason at all. As he points here, it wasn't justified as in wartime. Right? The Bible shows us there is a time for blood to be spilled. Right? In just right war. But this wasn't what that was. This was in peacetime. That is, there was no reason to take their life. In fact, Joab even, in these cases, kind of pretended to be friends with these guys. Kind of pretended to be their buddy and then took them out. It's very cold-blooded. And he did what the law declared was worthy of being put to death for. And so justice was due, and David calls upon Solomon to be strong and carry out that justice according to God's word. Now, we can wonder, why didn't David deal with this? He had all these years with Joab. Why is he passing the buck, so to speak? Why didn't he take care of Joab? And some speculate, well, maybe David had a hard time because Joab, had served him so well. Others say maybe Joab knew about the murder of Uriah. And we know that the letter was delivered to him to cause Uriah to go to the forefront of the battle and everybody else to pull back. And so maybe, maybe Joab held this over David's head as almost blackmail. I personally don't believe that because David came clean before the Lord. Right? I don't think David was concerned at all about making his sin known. Right? I mean, he recorded it. He wrote it down as part of his repentance. Others say maybe he couldn't put him to death for murder because David himself was guilty of murder. Again, we don't know. Maybe he was just continuing to give Joab chances to repent. Maybe that's what it was. Because that's what happened with David. He repented, and God gave him mercy. So maybe his hope was, if I give this long enough, maybe Joab will finally get to the place where he confesses his sin and he receives the conviction and he repents. But now it's clear Joab's heart isn't changing. It's clear his motives aren't right. As even here at the end of David's life, he's going against God's ways and siding with Adonijah. And because he didn't have a repentant heart, justice demanded he pay for his crimes. And so David speaks this to Solomon. But notice, just as much as Solomon needed to be strong and carry out justice where it needed to be carried out, he also needed to be strong to carry out kindness as well. Verse 7 says, "But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For so they came to me when I fled from Absalom, your brother." So Barzillai, he had stood with David when Absalom rebelled and David had to flee Jerusalem and he went back into the wilderness again, hiding out like in his early days with Saul. It was Barzillai who came and through basically this incredible spread out before David and his family. And just brought this feast to them in the middle of the desert, in the middle of the wilderness. And you just wonder maybe if that's not where David, you know, realizing God did this through Barzillai, you know, prayed in Psalm 23. Right? You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. And again, he's surrounded by Absalom and the armies, and there in the wilderness is this great spread put out, this provision for David. Barzillai was behind that. When Absalom was killed, David's going back to take over back to the throne. He tells Barzillai, you can come, and I'll take care of your final days in Jerusalem. And Barzillai was like, no, you know, I'm old, I know I'm about to die, I want to go die at home. That's where I want to spend out my last days. But he said, you can take Chimham, who many believe was his son. And so David took this one, no doubt, of Barzillai's family back to Jerusalem with him. And so now, on his deathbed, David tells Solomon, I want you to continue to show kindness to this family. Let them eat at your table. It would be kind of like saying, give them a government pension going forward. They deserve it. They've served this kingdom well. Now, of course, this would cost Solomon. There was a cost to pay here, to have to set more plates at the dinner table. But it was the right thing to do. And then lastly, he gives Solomon, in this charge, a word concerning one of the person, and that is Shimei. Verse 8, and see, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do to him, but bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. So here's another case where David is calling upon Solomon to act justly. And you can read this, you can think, man, David sure had a thing about bringing down those with gray hair to the grave, right? He kind of liked that phrase. So someone kind of called him the ultimate godfather, right? He's like on his deathbed giving out, you know, his hit list, right? Don't despise me, my son. I'd make a horrible mobster, but, you know, it's kind of giving him his last rites, right? Stand up for the family, take these guys out. Personally, I don't think we are to see this as vengeance on David's part or a last chance to get even. Because both Joab and Shimei's actions, according to the law, they deserved death. And David's recognizing that if they aren't properly dealt with, they're going to be a cancer in Solomon's kingdom. Because good leadership involves surrounding yourself with the right people around you. Now, you don't just want yes men, but you must have loyal men. And sometimes that means some people may have to go, while other people need to be raised up. David wants Solomon to know these guys could be trouble. Shimei, he was the guy that threw the rocks and, as it mentions here, you know, cursed David when he was fleeing Jerusalem from Absalom's rebellion. And just as it says here, you know, it wasn't just cursing, right, but malicious cursing. He's basically saying, David, you're guilty of Saul's blood. You have his blood on your hands. And one reason he was saying that is because, remember, Shimei, he was a descendant of Saul. He was a Benjamite. He was part of the family. So he's just heaping these curses, just blaming David for these things. And instead of taking off Shimei's head, which David's men wanted to do, you remember David said, no, don't touch him. He said, maybe he's God's discipline in my life. No doubt thinking about his past sin with Bathsheba, the things he had done. But he said, if not, then I'm going to trust God will bring me back to the throne. And of course, that's what happened. And when David was able to go back to the throne after the death of Absalom, remember, one of the first people to meet him, right, he was crossing back over the river, was Shimei, coming, saying, oh, David, please forgive me. I'm so sorry, right? I shouldn't have said those things. And David told him, I will forgive you. I will not put you to death. But now, here at his death, maybe David could see that Shimei wasn't totally sincere in his repentance. Maybe he kind of got some sense of that. And so Solomon needed to be on alert, use wisdom with him. And maybe some of you point out, maybe it's not so much he's commanding here, maybe it's just more prophetic. Because we're going to see Solomon doesn't just initially take him out. So some say maybe this was almost like prophetic. I mean, we see David being prophetic in the Psalms. So maybe this was more prophecy he was given, that there would come a point where Shimei would need to be executed. And so David charges his son, be strong. When that time comes, be strong and do what's right. And so David gives this charge to his son. And following David's charge, we now read of David's committal. His time on this earth is now officially over. Verse 10, so David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. As I was looking at that verse, I thought, this speaks volumes about death for us as a believer. Really encouraging. Notice it reminds us that for the believer, death is rest. David rested. When we die, we're done with our labors. Revelation 14, 13, remember John says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, right, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Now, serving the Lord is a blessing. We know that living the Christian life is a blessing, but it's not the easy life. This life as a believer is often one attack after another. It's often one hardship after another. But to know there's a day of rest coming for those in Christ. And not just a rest, but we see a reunion. It says, so David rested with his fathers. There was a reunion with those who had gone on before him. This is, there will be a reunion for those who have died in the Lord before us. And so there was this rest, there was this reunion, and then we're told David was buried in the city of David, which point ultimately that this rest and this reunion ultimately ends in a resurrection. Right? That our bodies, if they're going to be raised incorruptible, if these bodies which are deteriorate and are attacked by sickness and disease and frailties and sin are going to be raised one day imperishable, it means they have to be sown. That they have to be placed in this ground so that like a seed they can die and then be raised to new life. And so a great life came to the end in David as he left this earth, but his best life was just beginning, which is again the same for all of us who put our faith in Jesus. He says in verse 11, the period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron. And he wasn't made king over the entire nation yet. But in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years. That is, king over all the tribes. Again, a great reign it was. Not perfect. David was just a man. David pointed to the fact that there's still a greater king that needed to come, King Jesus. But still a man who God used greatly. And verse 12 says, then, see this transfer, Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. And as this chapter now finishes, this verse will now bookend with the very last verse of this chapter. That now Solomon's kingdom is going to be established. He now has the reins of the kingdom all by himself. The training wheels are off. David's not there to run to lean on. But David set him up to succeed. And at the beginning, Solomon built on that right foundation. Now things are going to go south, as we'll see. You know the story, because Solomon begins walking in his own ways. But at first, he heeds the charge of David. And we see how God uses it to firmly establish Solomon and secure his reign as king over the nation. And so David's charge, coupled with David's committal, now leads to Solomon's conduct, which allows the Lord to establish his reign. And the first thing we're confronted with is Solomon's conduct in terms of discerning Adonijah. Verse 13. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. So she said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably. Moreover, he said, I have something to say to you. And she said, say it. So Adonijah, he's the guy, remember back in chapter 1, one of David's sons, sought to take the throne. He now comes back to the palace. And right away, we're kind of tipped off, something's not right here. There's a red flag here, because remember where Solomon sent him. Solomon said, you need to go back to your house. That's where you belong. You don't belong in the palace. God hasn't called you to be king. You go back, you stay in your lane. You stay in what God has called you to do. But now here he shows back up at the palace, right after David's death. And he wants an audience of all people with Solomon's mom, Bathsheba. And of course, he's like, you know, are you peaceable? She knows what has just happened. And he says, yes, I've come in peace. So she gives him a listening ear. Verse 15, then he said, you know that the kingdom was mine. Now, again, this just cracks me up. I mean, just notice the attitude of this guy. You know that the kingdom was mine. And all Israel had set their expectations on me, that I should reign. However, the kingdom has been turned over and has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. I personally, maybe I'm reading into this, I mean, I just read just pride and self-delusion oozing from this guy, still. I mean, he steps in and says, you know the kingdom was mine, right? I mean, all Israel was set on me being king, of course, right? Mr. Wonderful, everybody wanted me. And you're like, really? I mean, you had a few people, yeah, get together for a free meal. But when things went south, where did they go? They scattered, right? Nobody stood around and said, we'll keep fighting for you now that Solomon's king. No, you were left alone. But he was like, it was all mine until Solomon got in the way. I'm the one everyone wanted, right? All the nation's expectation was upon me. But for some reason, the Lord chose him. I mean, I just see arrogance oozing from this guy. And his attitude now is, since I was unfairly rooted out, since I missed out and didn't get what obviously everybody knows I should have gotten, I want to ask you to give me something. It says in verse 16, now ask one petition of you. Do not deny me. And she said to him, say it. Then he said, please speak to King Solomon, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag, the Shunammite, as wife. Now, as we read in chapter 1, there were no physical relations between Abishag and David, but she would have still been a part of, I guess you could say, his harem. She would have still been considered a member of his household. She would have been cared for as a member of the household. But Adonijah now makes a petition. Since she was technically unmarried, his petition is to have her as his wife. Since obviously David no longer needs her to care for him. There's no getting him warm where he is now, right? And so obviously she's free. And so he approaches Bathsheba to go to Solomon for this. So Bathsheba, verse 18, said, very well, I will speak for you to the king. Bathsheba therefore went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed down to her and sat down on his throne and had a throne set for the king's mother. And so she sat at his right hand. Then she said, I desire one small petition of you. Do not refuse me. And the king said to her, ask it, my mother, for I will not refuse you. No doubt, having no expectation, this is what he's about to be asked for. So she said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as wife. Now, some really question Bathsheba here. Was she this naive to go and ask for this? Or did she know Adonijah's intentions? And she was just simply going through the motions in order to make clear to her son what his intentions were. We don't know, but either way, Solomon has the discernment to see through what seemed like an innocent petition. And again, when we're walking in obedience to the Lord, when we're being strong in the things of God and building our life on his word, it's amazing the discernment that brings into our life. Even though you might not be able to turn to a chapter and verse to find an answer to something, it's amazing. When you're living your life in a general way according to God's word, the discernment God gives you. But when you're walking in your own flesh, in your own ways, it's amazing how you can be fooled by the most clear of things. Here's Solomon. Again, he's walking rightly according to the charge that David gave him. And with that comes this discernment. And we see it now come out in verse 22. And King Solomon answered and said to his mother, now why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Notice this, ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, for him and for Abiathar the priest and for Joab the son of Zariah. A little bit of sarcasm here with his mom. Why are you just asking me, you know, to give him Abishag? Why don't you just ask for the kingdom too? Making the point, because that's what he's seeking. That's what he's after. He's using this as an opportunity to usurp my throne by taking a member of David's harem. It's right out of the playbook, you remember, of Absalom. Remember when again, David had to run out of Jerusalem and he left 10 of his concubines behind to take care of things in Jerusalem. And when Absalom came into the city, He then took David's concubines in a very public way, in a very lewd way. And it was ultimately a power statement. It was basically a statement for all to see, I've taken authority from the previous king. Adonijah was trying to get Abishag so he could make a similar proclamation and make the case. See, the throne belongs to me. I have this one who belonged to King David. And Solomon sees right through this plan, and though he'd shown mercy earlier and had given him a second chance, he now carries out the warning that if wickedness is found in you, it won't go well. It's found, and so he acts, verse 23, then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, may God do so to me and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has confirmed me and set me on the throne of David my father, and has established a house for me as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down, and he died. Now, as we see Solomon in these instances making good decisions, hard decisions, but making good decisions based on David's earlier charge, having to be strong, having to deal with things, according to God's word. As we see these good lessons in Solomon, at the same time, we learn something from each of these bad decisions that each of these men make that Solomon had to deal with. In Adonijah's case, we see a very important lesson because we see a man who didn't allow the discipline he received to bring humility in his life. I think this is huge. Now, the discipline he received earlier from Solomon when he was sent away and told, leave the palace, go back to your home, that no doubt didn't feel good. That no doubt was embarrassing. That had to sting, just like all discipline in our lives doesn't feel good. We read in Hebrews a few weeks back, no discipline at the time is pleasurable. Discipline never feels good. We don't enjoy it. It doesn't make our flesh happy. I mean, again, to think about how maybe embarrassing it would be to be sent back home and you get all these questions. Why are you back home? I thought you went to become the next king. I thought that's where you were going. You were moving up the ladder. And now you come back home. What's the deal? That's humiliating. That's humbling to have to admit what happened. To have to admit you got sent back, that you were out of line. But if we'll allow that discipline to humble us, and if we'll do a real heart check and submit to it, as embarrassing as it might be, God promises he'll do great things in and through our life. He promises he gives grace to the humble. But as we learn here from Adonijah, if we receive that discipline with pride and continue to harden our heart and try and figure out ways around it, it'll only bring destruction. And what an example we have here. In verse 26, and the Abiathar, the priest, the king said, go to Anathoth, to your own fields, for you are deserving of death. But I will not put you to death at this time, because you carry the ark of the Lord before my father David, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted. So Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. Now, we don't read of David saying anything about Abiathar, but we know from chapter 1 that he aligned with Joab to make Adonijah king. Abiathar was a priest in Israel. He had fled to David way back at Nob. Remember when Saul found out David was at Nob, the priest, and that's where he went and got Goliath's sword, and he got the showbread, and he sent Doeg. And when Doeg went, he ended up not just killing Ahimelech, who was Abiathar's father, but he killed all the priests, and one escaped, and that was Abiathar. Remember, he ran down to where David was hiding out in the wilderness, and he stuck with David the rest of the time. And as pointed out here, he went through all those afflictions that David went through on the run from Saul all those years. And he endured them, and he sought the Lord on behalf of David. He'd been highly committed. He'd poured much of his life into serving the king. But now, here at the end towards the end of his life, for some reason, he leaves the way of the Lord and decides to side with Adonijah. And so Solomon recognizes this. And though he deserved to die for this, Solomon instead shows him mercy. Because just as Solomon understood how to carry out justice, he understood, again, as we said, how to show mercy. He understood what David said about blessing those who had blessed him. Yeah, this was the first time Abiathar had really gone against David. He didn't have a track record like Adonijah or Joab. And so we see Solomon's decision to simply exile Abiathar. Show him mercy, tell him, simply go, carry out your life in your own fields. Serving at the palace, that's no longer an option. Basically, you've kind of lost your job. You're not going to be able to minister in this area anymore based on what you've done. But your life is spared. You can go and live your life. Serve the Lord. You've just lost this area by your decision. And in doing this, as the scripture tells us, though unintentionally on Solomon's part, this actually fulfilled a word God spoke 100 years before. Remember when he told Eli, because of your sin and your son's sin, the line of priest down from Aaron was no longer going to go through Eli's family. It was now going to go through a different branch of the family tree. And here that takes place. It took a while, 100 years, but just like with all God's word, it now comes to fruition. And so once again, we learn a valuable lesson not only from Solomon, but we learn a valuable lesson from Abiathar. Here's a man who served so faithfully and through such hardships for many years, but now towards the end of his life, he gets off track. And so he warns us. The example he gives us, he warns us of the danger of not ending well. Now, what drove this? We don't know. Maybe he had some hurt. We know that Zadok was receiving more of a prominent place within David's kingdom as priest than Abiathar was. And so maybe there was some bitterness. Maybe there was some thought, I served all those years. All we went through, I was faithful through the wilderness, and I endured all those things in the hard years. Right now things are getting easier, and now here comes this new guy coming in. He's giving more of a place to serve. Again, I don't want to read too much into the scripture. We don't know. But something pulled him away. And it's a reminder for us, again, to guard our heart and make sure we don't get pulled away. Make sure we finish well, no matter how long we've been serving, no matter how faithful we've been, to make sure we don't allow something to get in our heart and cause us to get detoured and end up losing the ability to finish out the ministry that God's called us to. So we see Solomon's conduct in discerning Adonijah and exiling Abiathar and now in executing Joab. Verse 28, then news came to Joab, for Joab had defected to Adonijah, though he had not defected to Absalom. So Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord. He took hold of the horns of the altar. So again, he sees what happens to Abiathar. He's been in cahoots with him. He gets nervous. Joab runs and he follows what Adonijah did. And he goes and he grabs a hold of the horns of the altar, that place of mercy, thinking maybe it'll work for me. It worked for him. But the law said only those who were innocent of premeditated murder were to grab the horns of the altar. It's kind of basically kind of slow things down. So you don't just get executed right away. It's like, this was accidental, so you could get a trial, figure out what happened. This wasn't a place of safety for one like Joab, who had killed unjustly. But he runs here. Verse 29, and King Solomon was told, Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord. There he is by the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go, strike him down. So Benaiah went to the tabernacle of the Lord and said to him, thus says the king, come out. And he said, no, but I will die here. And Benaiah brought back word to the king, saying, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. Then the king said to him, do as he has said, and strike him down and bury him, that you may take away from me and from my house and from the house of my father the innocent blood which Joab shed. So the Lord will return his blood on his head, because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword. Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, the commander of the army of Judah, though my father did not know it. It is, he didn't command it. Verse 33, their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his descendants forever. But upon David and his descendants, upon his house and his throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord. So even though Joab is there on grabbing hold of these horns of the altar, pleading his innocence, Solomon knew that wasn't the case. Solomon knew the truth of what he'd done. And so it didn't matter if he was still holding on. He was going in. And he tells him to come out. And Joab won't come out. Maybe he's thinking, well, there's no way David will come in. It'll look bad. Like I'm in the tabernacle. Right? You can't just come in and take out somebody who's holding on to the horns of the altar. Right? You're supposed to get a trial and all this. They're trying to play upon Solomon's concern of what people will think. But we see Solomon, again, not concerned with what people think, but honoring God at this point in his life. He sends Benaiah in and says, go on in. If he's not going to leave there, then we'll take him out right there. Because Solomon understood how God has said in the law of Moses, the shedding of innocent blood is a reproach on a nation. And God called upon those who shed innocent blood. He called upon them to be dealt with swiftly, for judgment to be poured out upon them, but also to protect the nation, that a nation wouldn't accept and condone this type of choice. So Solomon recognized, if I don't deal with this, then my family, my throne, is going to be at odds with the Lord. That fellowship's going to be broken. Yes, Joab did it, and there was consequence on him, but if he didn't deal with it, the family of David would have consequences as well. Because we see over and over in the scripture, taking innocent blood, it's a serious thing to the Lord, personally and for a nation. And of course, that speaks volumes on the subject of abortion when it comes to how a nation responds, because there can't be a more innocent victim, a more innocent murder than that. But Joab had broken God's law, and thus, again, this isn't revenge, this is punishment from the Lord. And Benaiah, this guy had to be tough. He carries it out again. So Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up, struck and killed him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. And the king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in his place over the army, and the king put Zadok, the priest, in place of Abiathar. Now, as we see the execution that came upon Joab's life for the choices he made, his life, again, as we look at the wrong choices these guys made, his life reminds us that our sin will eventually catch up to us. It's just that simple principle, you reap what you sow. Our sin will eventually be judged if we don't repent of it. You see, this is what separates Joab and David. David committed unjust murder, but David repented. And though there were consequences, God spared him the death he deserved. Joab never repented. Now, he kind of tried to act religious here at the end, right, by running to the horns of the altar, but he wasn't repentant. He just wanted to avoid the consequences of sin. What the Bible talks about is worldly sorrow, where you're sorry you got caught. Right? You're sorry for the consequences, whereas godly sorrow is a recognition, I've sinned against God. That's the issue. And though it might not be immediate, the consequences of unrepentant sin, again, as Joab shows us, will eventually catch up with us. Right? He continued on his life. He continued to serve. He continued to have victories. He was continued to be a great military leader. Right? It looked like, oh, these things are no big deal. God doesn't care about that person. I just got out of my way. He kept advancing and having victories. But we see here, eventually that sin will catch up with us. Now, the good news is on the flip side, we learn in Barzillai that goodness will also eventually catch up with us. And goodness will be rewarded. As we see this action on Barzillai, eventually his family is blessed through it. So we've seen Solomon's conduct in light of David's charge in terms of discerning Adonijah, exiling Abiathar, executing Joab, and now finally in limiting Shimei. Then the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there anywhere. For it shall be on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head. So based on Shimei's past, Solomon limits him to remain in Jerusalem, to stay close. He puts boundaries. In this case, a physical boundary, the brook Kidron, it was a boundary for the city of Jerusalem. So he says, you stay within these boundaries that have been set, and everything's good. Because remember, he's from the tribe of Benjamin. So he slips off. There could be the thought, what's he doing? Is he going back, trying to rally the hometown folks? You know, build a rebellion to get Solomon, someone from his family, back on the throne, now that David is out of the picture? And so he puts these boundaries on him. He says, you stay here close to me, or else there will be consequences. And therefore, those consequences will be on you. It's like he's given Shimei the chance to prove whether his repentance before David was sincere. Again, maybe there was something in David's mind, like, I'm not sure that was sincere. But again, we can't judge hearts. Right? We don't know if somebody's repentance is true or not. The only way we know it is by the fruit of their life. So he's given him the opportunity to prove his repentance, to show forth fruits of repentance, as Jesus talks about. In verse 38, Shimei said to the king, "The saying is good. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do." So Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. So he agrees, "Hey, we're good. I'm all for this plan." And everything was good for a time. Now it happened at the end of 3 years that two slaves of Shimei ran away to Achish, the son of Maacah, king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, "Look, your slaves are in Gath." So Shimei arose, saddled his donkey, went to Achish at Gath to seek his slaves. And Shimei went and brought his slaves from Gath. Notice what he did, though. He stepped outside of the boundaries he'd agreed to. Verse 41, and Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath, and he'd come back. Then the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and warn you, saying, 'Know for certain, on the day you go out and travel anywhere, you shall surely die.' And you said to me, 'The word I have heard is good.' So he asked, 'Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I gave you?' The king said moreover to Shimei, 'You know, as your heart acknowledges, all the wickedness that you did to my father David. Therefore, the Lord will return your wickedness on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever.' So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out, and he struck him down, and he died. Again, here it tells us again, thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon." Now, it's easy to read this and think, man, Solomon was petty. Solomon was just looking for an excuse to take this guy out, right? I mean, the poor guy's slaves were lost. Right? He's just going after his slaves. Maybe his concern, he just kind of forgot. We can understand that. But I think we have to say this was obviously more than that. Again, the scripture makes clear his kingdom was established. If he was going against God's ways, if he was acting in the flesh, I don't believe we'd read that. Obviously, there's something going on more in Shimei's heart. Some have pointed out if he had slaves, he probably had resources to send someone to go get those slaves. Possibly. And yes, losing slaves would have been a financial loss. But what Shimei is showing is that he's showing here a personal loss to him was more important than the word of the king. He was showing losing something personally was more important than submission to the king and the oath he had made by the Lord. Because again, he clearly knew the seriousness of what he committed to, and he disregarded it. So maybe he was testing Solomon. Maybe he's saying, well, will the kid really come through? I'll push the boundaries here, and I have a good excuse for why I did it. And let's see how he responds. You know, it's kind of like, you know, being grounded as a teenager, and you've done something wrong, you're grounded from driving, but then you find out, you know, your kid brother's at school, and he needs somebody to pick him up. And so you're like, oh, okay, I'll go get him. He needs my help, right? And you drive and get him. And then that didn't quite fly with your parents because all you had to do was call your mom who was out running errands, right? And she could have went and picked your brother up. I mean, it's kind of that type of thing. What it did is it revealed a character issue in Shimei. And Solomon, he could have been weak. And he said, you know what? I don't want to deal with this. I don't want to get the tribe of Benjamin mad at me. I want Saul's tribe on my side. Of all people, I want them on my side, so I'm just going to kind of let this go. It's not that big of a deal, but he has the strength to deal with it. We see Solomon being strong, again, as David called him to in terms of how he dealt with people. But again, it's not just that he was strong and he just hammered people. That's how he established his kingdom, with an iron fist. No, that's not Solomon, because that's not walking in the ways of the Lord. That's the way of the flesh. He was also, as we've learned, strong in showing grace, strong in giving second chances, when maybe it would have been easier just to have been done with that person. He was strong in carrying out grace, and he was strong in carrying out justice when it was required, even though that could have easily been viewed as being too harsh. That is, he allowed the ways of the Lord to direct him, to guide him, and he took actions in accordance with those ways. And because of that, we read, his kingdom was established. Because he listened to the words of the Lord through David, God established the fact that Solomon was to rule the nation. And for you and I, when we allow God's ways to direct us, he'll establish our lives as well. When we allow his word to be our guide, we don't have to establish ourselves. We don't have to make things happen. God has the power to get us to where we need to be, just as he got Solomon there, and he has the power to establish us there. Whether it's a ministry, whether it's as a husband, whether it's as a parent, whether it's on our job, as we honor his word and walk in his ways, he will establish. So great leadership lessons again in this chapter. Solomon's conduct in light of David's charge, discerning Adonijah, a man who didn't allow discipline to lead to humility, exiling Abiathar, who shows us the danger of not ending well, executing Joab, who shows us our sin will eventually catch up with us, and then finally, in limiting Shimei, a man who disrespected the grace and boundaries he had been given. And there are times we mess up, and when we repent, God shows us great grace. But again, that doesn't take away the consequences. There can be a loss of freedom in our life. Sometimes there can be a need for now new boundaries that weren't there because of the choices we've made. By our own decision, we've now limited ourselves in certain areas. And that can make things very cumbersome in our life. That can make things not nearly as convenient or easy because now there's this boundary that we can't cross, that we have to stay within. But again, if we'll respect those limits that our sin has brought, in thankfulness, we didn't get what we truly deserved, then the Lord can bless us. He can grow us, and even through time, he can increase those boundaries. But if we think, well, I shouldn't have to do this. I shouldn't be limited in this way. I guess what I did wasn't that bad after all. I mean, nothing happened to me. I got by with it. I mean, God didn't strike me dead. And we step outside of those boundaries, which again, we should be very thankful for and lie the alternative. No matter how we might excuse it, no matter how we might justify it, it reveals a heart of pride and it will lead us down a destructive path. So again, a whole lot in this chapter. A lot of great lessons on leadership from Solomon, how to do things right. A lot of great lessons from these other men on how not to do things right. And so as we pray, the Lord knows what we need. So let's allow him to apply these truths to our heart tonight. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. And again, it's a lot. But we trust, God, that right now you will allow us to cling on to and hold on to what we need, Father, tonight. You know where we're at. God, you know what you're doing in our hearts, and we know that. So God, let your word, Father, just pierce exactly where we need it. And Lord, give us the humility, Father, to receive it, that we might walk in your blessing, rather than walking, Father, in your discipline. Lord, we love you. We thank you for being faithful to us. We thank you for how you lead us, God. God, we thank you for being so kind. We love you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.